In the preceding chapter, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry from the time of John the Baptist's arrest. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Precisely the same words John the Baptist is recorded as saying in chapter 3, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is the theme of all five of Jesus' major sermons in Matthew's gospel. In this instance, referring to God's reign and rule, not heaven as a place. He reigns over the hearts of his people and rules over those who submit to him now, having redeemed them from the enemy. And whilst God's victory over Satan will not be fully seen until Jesus returns in judgment, the kingdom of heaven, long anticipated and predicted by the prophets, was ushered in by Jesus himself, the Messiah. Jesus preached that this long-awaited kingdom is at hand, no longer confined to the future. Our passage, the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, describes the characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the Christian. These are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, meaning a state of supreme happiness. These aren't different groups of people, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek and so on, but different characteristics of all his people. And whilst Jesus was directing his words to his disciples, who sat closest to him, he also spoke within earshot of a multitude on the mountain that day, so that they might benefit. So while Jesus describes in these verses the qualities and duties of those already in the kingdom, and not what you must do to enter, as the sermon unfolds, Jesus makes it clear what it means to repent and to belong to it. And this applies in the here and now just as much as to the multitude then. Actually, to the whole period between Jesus' first and second comings. Whether here this morning, or listening to, or watching this message on the internet, if you are not sure whether you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then all that he said then about what repentance is and what following Christ involves still applies to you now. He bids you to come close and listen. You need no longer be separated from God. Unlike when Moses received the law on the mountain, when the people were unable to approach, you need no longer be separated from God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved on the cross. The maxims with which Jesus starts his sermon show that these qualities come with great blessing, standing in stark contrast to what this world can offer. Each maxim presents a blessing, which is then explained by a promise of future further blessing. The maxims must be seen in the right light. Each one is concerned with the believer's growth as a Christian, yes, but with the multitude in mind, there is an application to conversion too. But because we often get confused over the maxims, especially in the sense that we can believe that striving after those things is the way into the kingdom of heaven, and because people think they're outdated or irrelevant and coin what they see as better alternatives, the message this morning, drawing in particular on verses 3 to 6, is entitled, "Don't Get Lost in the Maxim Maze." Don't get lost in the maxim maze. My first heading is simply man's alternatives. Man's alternatives. A culture can be defined by its language. And in particular, its prevailing beliefs and values can often be discovered in its proverbs or maxims, pithy ways of expressing what is held to be true. In our largely post-Christian society, despite what the Prime Minister said last month, most people simply don't believe in the Bible or think it's irrelevant and no longer valid. Rather than searching after the Bible's message and meaning, asking, what does it really mean to be poor in spirit, they now say things like, money makes the world go round. Nothing succeeds like success. To the victor go the spoils. If you haven't made it by the time you're 30, you never will. These sayings reflect the sort of thinking behind much of the self-help movement, certainly in the business world. The message of Jim Collins, author of a number of best-selling management books, including the well-known Good to Great, is simple, really. Anyone can make it, as long as they follow a set of disciplines which, if applied, guarantee success. I don't know whether any of you saw it, but I saw a clip from a recent BBC Money series. And they were, it was quite a sad sight, really. They were selling a dream, or so it seemed to me, to predominantly young people that seemed sure to end in inevitable disappointment for most of them. And the central argument of one of the self-help gurus that was on this programme, a chap called Robert Kiyosaki, who wrote the Rich Dad, Poor Dad series of books, and actually I've got one or two of these books myself. His central premise is that getting a good education and a good job is actually detrimental to your wealth. Okay? Others of us would see getting an education as a sure and steady way out of poverty, but that's a whole other subject for another time. His central argument is that it's not work that's the key, but understanding the difference between assets and liabilities. In other words, he's talking about building capital. Well, I'm not decrying enterprise, far from it, but this sort of teaching, this distortion of reality, this creation of a fantasy, a dream, creates in people the wrong sort of endeavour, the wrong sort of goals. Again, nothing wrong with working hard and nothing wrong with money per se, but pursuing this with the feverish endeavour which the gurus encourage is all wrong. And from a Christian perspective, it takes no account, of course, of divine providence. We can't all be Sir Richard Branson any more than we can all be David Beckham. But whether this is the dream that we pursue, being our own boss, making a million, or we look to climb the corporate ladder, perhaps with a swivel chair and a bigger office, fancier job title and a fatter salary, all too often we find out too late that these are the wrong ladders. As someone once said, no one ever reached the end of their life and said, I wish I'd spent more time in my office. Those looking to provide themselves or others with alternative maxims to live by don't consider the implications of mourning. They don't seriously wonder why it is that Jesus says that it's those who are happy. Instead, people say things like, laugh and the laugh laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. Laughter is the best medicine. This world loves the jovial, the popular, the successful. People want to be friends with them because they think it reflects well on themselves. It used to be called name dropping, didn't it? You'd go to a party, a cocktail party or something, you know, and you'd be proud of the address book that you had and all the people you knew. And it wasn't just the number of people you knew. It was the sort of quality of them. It was that sort of how it reflects upon you and the fact that you knew some MP or local bigwig or whatever it might be. Nowadays, the modern equivalent is Facebook and the number of connections that you've got on it. Not that I'm a great expert on Facebook. I pretty much see it as a bad thing. But Twitter, the number of followers you have, not just a number, but the sort of people that you're following and those that you follow. And I recently read a review about a play, and the idea of this play was that there were four scenes, and there was a dinner party every 7 years, the same set of four couples. And the hosts were the golden couple. The lady never put any weight on, the chap sailed through the business world, success came easily to him, won all his tennis matches. The golden couple, they had no need to do any sort of navel gazing, whereas the other couples were full of all sorts of insecurities and inferiority complexes and so on. It's that golden couple that we all look to. And it's a real bugbear of ours, and I have to say, sadly, that we've not always lived up to this. I can think of one instance where we let ourselves down, going back some time, but we've always tried to have a family rule that if we've got an engagement in our calendar, not that it's jam-packed with them, you'll understand, but if we have and then we get what might be seen as a better offer, you should stick with the one you've got. People are people. This shouldn't be around the world's thinking of some people are better than others and so on. There are a few today who'd see meekness as a quality. Rather, most people would see it as a limitation, a defect to be remedied, perhaps by some assertiveness training. Their mottos might be, attack is the best form of defence. Might is right. Where there's a will, there's a way. And we see this type of thinking all around us, don't we? I don't know whether you're a football fan, but I've been watching Match of the Day every Saturday for as long as I can remember. And one of the pundits on Match of the Day an incisive, clear-speaking fellow, comes across as a decent chap, to be honest with you. I remember very famously he said, "Show me a good loser and I'll show you a loser." Well, I mean, it's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? This is a sort of, there's a sort of ungraciousness in this. And we see this with well-known managers, people at the forefront of their profession, seen as great men, petulantly walking out of press conferences if they don't like the question. And it's not just managers, it's players, thinking that they can reinvent themselves. Long list of misdemeanours. Well, we, you know, if people have paid their dues, we're all in favour of second, third, 102nd chances as Christians, of course. We're in the age of grace, as we were talking to the children about earlier. But it takes more than a few tweets on Twitter to change ourselves. This is a deep work of grace that is required. So, we might see this as well in the recruitment of staff for work. We might use the field of psychological types or psychometric testing to go for those who are assertive, self-promoters, the dominant types. They're the sort of ones we want, not the meek. You might say that's slightly different. Perhaps these people are the sort that we need in that particular role. But actually, the overriding principle is the same, that the world values those, whereas Jesus says that true happiness comes from the possession and growth of spiritual qualities, which include meekness, gifts of grace from above, which only God can bestow. And Matthew Henry describes these worldly sort of standards and aspirations, which I've tried to illustrate there, as ruinous mistakes of a blind and carnal world. So we need morality, right? We might say, let's see what the Bible says and follow its sayings. And in this vein, my second heading is moral maxims. Moral maxims. Let's see what the Bible says. Well, this is a start. But we must read and interpret it right. Our passage this morning is an important one. The beginning of Christ's teaching. Clearly, we should not only listen, but act. Yes, but these are duties, practices and exercises that the Christian should perform in order to be happy, or perhaps more properly, to gain spiritual blessings. Those still outside of the kingdom of heaven will never make it in by performing them. That will never work. Whilst it is true that neither the believer nor the unbeliever will ever find satisfaction and lasting happiness from worldly pursuits, I must stress as clearly as I can that this is absolutely, crucially, not the same as saying that therefore both the believer and the unbeliever will find satisfaction and lasting happiness, spiritual blessings, from performing these Christian duties. It's the liberal who seeks to make the quality of life described by Jesus as the product of man's human effort. He grossly overestimates man's ability and underestimates his depravity. J.C. Ryle, the famous Anglican bishop, said, "Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy." And at the fall, the whole of man was affected by sin. His understanding, his will, and his affections. And the Bible tells us that the things of God are spiritually discerned. We can't work them out for ourselves. No one seeks after God as he should. We're shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is our natural state. And does it follow, therefore, that the blind can help themselves to see, or the dead can raise themselves, or slaves redeem themselves? Can the leopard change his spots? No. Salvation must be of the Lord. And in the same way, these characteristics that Jesus talks about are spiritual graces implanted by God alone. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applies the moral law to the Christian today. The believer is not under the law, but to live above it by grace. Jesus makes it clear that Christians are to go beyond the outward demands of the law, enabled to do so only by his grace. If you're not a believer today, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that you can behave your way into the kingdom of heaven. And please don't deceive yourself. Deep down, you know that keeping up appearances is hypocrisy. But the moral law still applies, so we should know the master's maxims. That's my third heading, the master's maxims. Those who are poor in spirit have come to see that they are helpless. They realise that they are lost. There is nothing they can do to help themselves, no acts of kindness, no wise words, nothing they've achieved in the past that they can draw upon. Rather, their utter desperation and acknowledgement of their deservingness of hell is evidence that they are indeed citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or at least well on their way to being such. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean being poor in circumstances. No, regardless of circumstances, we're naturally disposed to think rather well of ourselves and feel as though God owes us good things, not punishment. Many drunks, for example, are apt to look down on people from the gutter, and I know. What compounds this faulty thinking, this wrong analysis, is that as long as we're decent people, pay our taxes and are not criminals, we're really quite proud of ourselves. We're self-righteous, self-sufficient when we should feel our insufficiency. The classic modern mistake is trying to build our self-esteem when we should see our unworthiness. Many modern parenting courses talk about praising our children, encouraging our children, telling them they can be all that they ever dreamed of being. Well, I'm not suggesting for one second that we don't encourage our children, praise our children, or implant in them high and godly aspirations. But the big danger with all this is that children become super confident, leading to a sort of high degree of self-sufficiency, and in modern psychobabble, what they might call high self-esteem. Well, not everybody can be a star, a Kate Winslet, which leads to disappointment. And the greater danger actually comes with success, the feeling that we've done it all ourselves, that we're high achievers, which more often makes it even more difficult to see our sinfulness and our need for a saviour. Those who mourn are those who know all this. They're broken-hearted. They've reached rock bottom and have a genuine sorrow over their sin, their rebellion against God. Not those who mourn over blighted hopes or financial reverses. We might think of those that have speculated, given up their jobs. Perhaps they followed the self-help gurus, thought about getting rich, but things haven't quite worked out the way that they'd hoped. Well, that's rock bottom in a sense, but that's not the mourning over offending a holy God that we're talking about here. No, that's regret over plans that have gone wrong and perhaps even a sense of bitterness or injustice. Nor are we talking about those who refuse to be comforted. They hear the truth, the good news of the gospel. It should be a balm to their souls, but instead, for whatever reason, cynicism or stubbornness, it's rejected. And the parable of the sower tells us about different types and different classes of hearer, doesn't it? And surely there are many in the category that I've just outlined. Let's not be one of them, hearing the gospel perhaps week in, week out, but never really fully closing with Christ, never bowing the knee to him and receiving him as our Lord and Saviour. The striving worldly man is never satisfied, on top of which he continues to have to face the consequences of his sins. Friends, remember that the heart is deceitful above all things. So please don't ever judge a sermon by the warmness of the feelings it gives you. The joy, the peace, the comfort. No, the most helpful may be those which probe your heart deeply and make you feel deeply uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit convicting you of your sins. Those that force you to your knees before God. The meek are those who submit to God's will, to his word, and accept his discipline. They become teachable. And that's such an important quality, isn't it? Teachability. Without it, it's difficult to imagine any growth at all. Any humility, any insights being gained, any learning. Where minds are closed against the truth, even sadly amongst many professing Christians, there's a stubbornness always on collision with godly brethren looking out for their best interests and trying to lead them in the way of godliness. The meek are patient. They extend grace. Now that's an expression that we heard at a church we were involved with many years ago. Around the time, if I remember rightly, it was always slightly flippantly, I have to say, but they were using this expression, extend grace. It was around the time that they were circulating a book by a man called Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace? Well, I wouldn't vouch for the theology in that book, and I haven't read it for many years, but if I remember rightly, it was a little bit strong on grace to the detriment of the law, a sort of grace covers all type theology. But extend grace we should. And the thing that I do recollect very clearly about that book was a very moving story, a sort of modern take, a modern version of the parable of the prodigal son. It was a prodigal daughter in this case. I've heard it read out in the church before, I've read it several times myself, and I've never ever been able to read that story without tears streaming down my face. The story is told, I don't know whether it's a true story or not, of a girl growing up in small town Michigan, and she's got rather old-fashioned parents, and they're always clashing about the length of her skirt and about the ring in her nose and about how loud she plays her music. And in her heart, she slams her bedroom door, she says, "I hate you," to her dad, and plans to run away. And one day, she does run away. And she thinks, well, they might look for me in Florida or California, but they won't look for me in Detroit, having heard so much about the big bad city. And she turns up in Detroit, and on the first day she's there, second day she's there, knows nobody, meets a man with the biggest car that she's ever seen, who buys her lunch, who's nice to her, sets her up in this penthouse. Of course, he's a pimp and she becomes a prostitute. But for a while, in one sense, it's a high life, and she's there in this penthouse for a year or so, until she starts to become unwell with the drugs she's using and perhaps not look so good as she did. And she's turned out unceremoniously onto the streets. And one day, as the cough is getting worse and the black rings are growing ever thicker, deeper under her eyes because she can't sleep at night for fear of what might happen to her, she's sleeping outside of the department store with the warmth of the gratings coming up. Her mind just very fleetingly comes to a view of what is happening, you know, back home, and her dog bounding through the cherry orchards and the blossoms there in the autumn time, and thinks her dog's eating better than she is. And she thinks, well, they probably won't remember me, but I'll make a call to my parents. And she rings twice, but there's an answer phone, doesn't leave a message. On the third time, without thinking it through, she leaves a message to say, look, I'm going to be on a bus that comes through and gets to our small town at midnight. But if you're not there, I guess I'll understand. I wouldn't blame you. I'll just guess I'll carry on all the way to Chicago, to Canada, sorry. And of course, when she's on the bus, 7-hour journey, she doesn't. She starts to think of the flaws in her plan, perhaps what if they're away, and so on, what happens if they didn't get the message. But the story goes that she is on this nighttime coach, and it pulls in, turns the corner into her little town at midnight, and there in this waiting room are 40 of her brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, her granddad, even a great-grandmother, her father. And as she got all with party hats on and a big sort of ticker tape, welcome home. And as she makes her way to her father, she makes her way to her father to say this well-rehearsed sorry that she's going to say. He said, quiet, child, there's no time for that. There's a feast waiting for you at home. So extend grace we must. What we're talking about here with this meekness is a work of the Holy Spirit, not the person's existing disposition, their so-called psychological type or preference. To be clear, we're not talking here about a lack of firmness, a limp-wristed soul who's easily swayed from the right path into compromise with sin. There need not be, there should not be, any contradiction between this meekness and boldly, courageously upholding what God demands in terms of his law, our service in his cause, and loving his people. This is meekness, not weakness. There's no lack of manliness. Think of all of the church martyrs, willing church martyrs, down through the centuries. The opposite of this biblical meekness is a stubborn, vengeful, resentful person, lacking a forgiving spirit, and never making any concessions, self-willed towards God and bad-tempered towards men. We know this person, don't we? We may even recognise something of ourselves in him. Now, these characteristics of the Christian are works of God. Certainly in Christian maturation, what theologians call progressive sanctification, there is a God-dependent effort involved. We're to put off the old man and put on our salvation with fear and trembling. The Christian must struggle with his sin, a war in which we can win many battles without ever fully being conquerors in this life. This is growing in grace. And grace in the first instance is entirely a gift from God, without which attempts at righteousness are futile. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, you must turn from yourself and to the Saviour, realising your great need and yet your helplessness. Jesus himself puts it like this: "Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That is my fourth and final heading then: hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is a yearning after spiritual blessing. Like the other sayings we've looked at, there's an initial and a continuous element to this. It begins in the unconverted with justification and is perpetuated in the saved sinner with sanctification. Put another way, first the guilt of sin is removed immediately, and then the power of sin gradually. Friends, if you don't recognise yourselves in the characteristics and qualities that Jesus outlines for us, and he reminds us in the very same sermon to look at ourselves in this regard and not others, then I appeal to you most urgently to seek this divine grace which we have spoken of. This is not in any way a lecture, an academic exercise. Whether you go for the world's wisdom, foolishness in God's eyes, or God's requirements, is not a matter of preference. You cannot say, "I'm a modern man and I make it my own way. And I make my own way." Stop and listen to your conscience. It will tell you that what I'm saying is true. This isn't my message, but the message of the Bible from the very Saviour himself. His Spirit tells you that you're guilty. You're far from him, separated, and face punishment. Stop and listen to that message. You know deep down that it's true and that you deserve this punishment. You're hopeless, lost case, desperate. It's only in that condition, that deep hunger and thirst, that you can seek relief from Christ. Cry out to him in your heart for forgiveness. See the awfulness of your rebellion, the hardness of your heart. Why wait? Why wait for these spiritual blessings? Why wait to be filled? This is the good news. This is what you've waited all your life for. Weighed down by doubts, gloom, depression even. Perpetually prone to the same immoral thoughts, to commit the same ghastly acts that you know are wrong. A sinner, in other words. The same as me and the same as everyone else. Mercifully, astonishingly, but really true, the gospel message is that Jesus says that it's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who are blessed, who will be filled, not those who believe they're already full of it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are those who will be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. Those who mourn over their sinfulness, who now willingly submit to and obey God and his word. Those who do all they can, praying fervently for forgiveness, seeking earnestly to meet with Christ as Saviour in their private reading of the Bible, attending the preaching of the word, they will be counted right with God through Christ. It's the same if you've fallen away. For whatever reason, use these legitimate means of grace. Don't delay. You will not be turned away. This righteousness that we're to hunger and thirst after comes from Jesus. Who is he? He's the one who the prophets of the Old Testament taught would come to redeem a chosen people, those who the Father had given him. His name is Jesus, but Christ identifies him as the prophet, as the promised Messiah, although the Jews awaited an earthly king and most didn't recognize him as the anointed one. This Jesus is both God and man, uniquely suited to be our Saviour. As God, he's omnipotent, willing and able to free us from the guilt and power of sin and bring us safely to the celestial city. We know Jesus is God because he rose from the dead, seen by so many eyewitnesses. As man, he comes near to us and brings God near to us. He's able to sympathise with us and knows what we're really like. And he's the only one who has this righteousness, because as man, he observed every aspect of the law on our behalf. the condition which needed to be met for sinners to obtain eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' main message concerned this condition, the entry requirement for the kingdom of God. He called men to respond and told them they'd be accountable for their response. This was a message of repentance. And it's still the same message today. In his sermon here, Jesus contrasted true and false morality and taught about religious hypocrisy and the necessity of entering by the narrow gate. This is radical stuff. This is not simply a call to act with a bit more decorum, more modesty, and keep a lower profile. No, this is about the internal aspects of the moral law. It's a deep inner work. And this growth in grace, this sanctification, gradually removing the power of sin in our lives, is never separate from justification, the gift of saving grace, salvation in the first place. None of us will ever squeeze ourselves in through the narrow gate. There's too much baggage, as they say. No, without God's grace, we're lost. Have you ever mourned over your sin? Have you ever shed tears on the realization that it was your sins which nailed Jesus to that cross? Do face up to it. It's then that you find comfort, not in your tears, but in Christ. The gospel promise of mercy and forgiveness is to those who turn from their sins and accept Christ as Lord and Saviour. Amen.